on this episode of the London Lyceum. We talk with Dr. Eric Lundeen about his brand new book, The Reformation of the Literal. So we cover all sorts of topics related to the interpretation of Scripture as it relates to prophecy in early modern Europe. We talk about Lutherans. We talk about the Reformed. How do their interpretations differ? What does it even mean to say that someone is reading the Bible literally? And when does this turn to the literal sense actually happen? What's biblical humanism? Who are some of these important figures like Oecolampadius and others, and much, much more? As always, if you have thoughts about the episode or ideas or requests for the show in general, hit us up on Twitter or Facebook, or check us out at our website, thelondonlyceum.com. Now, for the only analytic, Baptist, and confessional podcast on the planet, we think this one's going to get you thinking. Well, I'd like to welcome everyone to another episode of the London Lyceum. I'm one of your hosts, Jordan Stefaniak, and we are a podcast that's dedicated to serious thinking for a serious church. And thinking seriously, we've tried to endeavor to create or cultivate or encourage an intellectual culture of things like charity, curiosity, critical thinking, and cheerful confessionalism. So if you're a regular listener to the podcast, you know the drill. If you're brand new, we talk to people across the spectrum about all sorts of topics, things that we agree with, things that we don't agree with. And it's a great opportunity to both extend charity towards other people to understand why they think the way they think, but also to have our own opinions and ideas challenged and stretched so we can think more critically about topics and to understand all that goes around with it. Now, on today's episode, I'm thrilled to introduce you all to Dr. Eric Lundeen. We're going to be talking about the literal sense of the Bible, especially as it relates to the Reformers and others, and understanding prophecy and all sorts of fun stuff there. So this is a wide-ranging topic that I think a lot of us have probably interacted with or thought simplistically about and wondered what's actually happening here. So this should be a lot of fun to talk to Eric, who's thought about this a lot more than your average person, I would guess. And so before we jump in, you've got a new book that's coming out. It's with T&T Clark. I'm excited to see a physical copy eventually. So, you know, I've been able to go through the PDF version. But if you are interested in it, listeners, I'll have a link in the show notes, whether that's a pre-order page or an order page, whatever it is, we'll make sure that you have a chance to get a copy of it. So Eric, tell me a little bit about yourself, and then what was it that was like, hey, I want to really study this particular topic and spend a bunch of time thinking about it?
Yeah, thanks for having me, Jordan. This is great. I'm a listener to the podcast. So just a little about myself. I'm a pastor currently in Northern Illinois, like 10 minutes from the Wisconsin border. It's far, far north Chicagoland, if you can still consider it that. Prior to coming here, I did a PhD in the history of Christianity at Baylor University. And before that, did a double master's degree at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary out by Boston. Pastored there as well for a few years in between that and the PhD. Met my wife out there. We've got two kids. And as far as this topic, it took me a while to come to this. This book will be a revision of my dissertation from Baylor. It took me a while to come to the topic. For a while I was in seminary, I actually thought I'd do a PhD in Hebrew Bible or Old Testament. I was TAing Hebrew language classes, was really interested in that. But then I got sucked into reading biblical commentaries from the history of the church. First one was Luther on Galatians, and I just fell in love with that stuff. So I went down the history of exegesis rabbit hole and have been there ever since. And I fell into this topic of the prophets. This is a book that primarily focuses on Isaiah and 16th century commentaries on Isaiah as it relates to the literal sense. Because I think the prophets raise these questions of what does it mean to interpret literally, especially interestingly or acutely, versus, say, a Christological reading? And can seeing Christ be a literal reading, or is that necessarily sort of spiritual? And then also, frankly, when I finished my two masters at Gordon-Conwell, by no fault of the school or anyone, but I thought, and as a pastor, I'm still not sure how would I preach a sermon series through Isaiah or Ezekiel or something like that. I wasn't even sure in my own mind how I felt about hermeneutically how to interpret books like that. And so I didn't do a PhD, you know, directly on those topics, but I've sort of taken a history of exegesis approach, which through the back door, I think has helped me in a pastoral role feel more comfortable knowing my way around this section of the scriptures.
Yeah, that's helpful. So like one of the early on, I think in the introduction, you mentioned something along the lines of answering the question, what does it mean to say someone read the Bible literally? And I would think that if I asked most people on the street today who have some sort of evangelical background to read the Bible literally is to read it like Ken Ham would have you read it, where it's quite literally, if it says this, then that's exactly what it means. Mm-hmm. But when you get into different prophetic texts, like you're going through Isaiah, that seems to muddy the waters a little bit. So if I ask that question to the reformers or to others, how might we answer that sort of question?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's sort of the meta question, the big question of the book is what did it mean to a 16th century reformer, Martin Luther, John Calvin, or really in this book, a whole host of sort of lesser known figures to read the Bible literally? And I think that's a remarkably complicated question and a very debated question in the 16th century. So just to think about, you know, what you mentioned, say like a Genesis creation narrative. That's very tricky. When is it reading literally? When is it perhaps reading literalistically, a little too woodenly? In the 16th century, sort of what I was trying to get at is there's a sort of standard narrative in church history where the church fathers read the Bible literally, but they also read it spiritually. By the time you get to the Middle Ages, you get things developing like a fourfold sense of scripture and increasingly becoming popular. And we tend to think of there's more of a focus on the spiritual senses in that era. And then you get to the 16th century and the Reformation, and boom, we start reading the Bible literally. And that's sort of true, sort of not. But what I was asking is, okay, but what does that actually mean? Because when you go read 10 16th century commentaries on the same passage, not only do they, of course, interpret its details differently, but oftentimes they bring hosts of just very different assumptions about the nature of the text, about what reading literally would mean, about things, you know, when it comes to the prophets, like, can Christ be a literal meaning? Or by definition, is that non-literal? And there's definitely interpreters in the Christian tradition who think by definition, Christ in most instances is not a literal reading of the text. This has to do with issues like, how do you see the New Testament's usage of the Old? Is the New Testament giving a literal reading of the Old Testament? We oftentimes have answers to these today that are sort of implicit, but you read the Christian tradition and you get a vast variety of answers to all these sorts of questions, and it becomes a rather sort of complicated topic.
Yeah. So, I mean, I think of my own experience. My undergraduate institution was a dispensationalist school, broadly speaking. You know, before my time, it was much more hardline. You know, as time goes on, it seems that a lot of these schools sort of loosen up a little bit. But even so, I was taking classes on biblical hermeneutics, and it was pretty much like the story you told there. Once we get to the reformers, boom, we've got this literal sense. That's how, like, the historical grammatical approach is how we read the Bible, and we've got these champions here. Is that really the right way to think about it? You've already mentioned how you read these different guys, and they all have different assumptions, and they're reading the text differently. It seemed like I was told it's very simple, and you shouldn't do what the apostles did when they were reading the Bible, because they're doing crazy things that are specialized for them. You don't have the Spirit in the way that they have it. Do it like the reformers did. So is that the right way to sort of segment things?
Yeah. So no is the short answer. But yeah, there's that very popular narrative of, in some schools of thought, yeah, the apostles read scriptures in a way that we can't because we're not inspired. That's a fairly modern conception. There are actually the very, very rare early modern person who you'll see say something along those lines of, oh, maybe Paul tried it, but we shouldn't. But for the most part, they're all trying to read the Bible like the apostles did. The trick with a narrative like that is there's a couple pieces to it. One is that history is just remarkably messy and complicated. And so anytime we draw straight lines of continuity from the past to the present, there's almost always a lot of kind of equivocation or half-truths involved. And as someone, just speaking personally, who loves the Reformation, I love their ways of reading the Bible. There's a temptation to want to draw those straight lines and see myself as, oh, I read the Bible just like John Calvin did, or just like Martin Luther did. The reality is that's almost never the case. As much as I might want it to be, I live in a different point of history and have different hermeneutical instincts. The other trick about it is, like I said, when you read these people, they disagree with each other, sometimes quite sharply. They write polemical treatises. There's a great book out there by Sujin Pak, a scholar who's now at Boston University, called The Judaizing Calvin. And that comes from that title is a 16th century Lutheran treatise written about how terrible interpreter of scripture Calvin was and how he's Judaizing, or which is sort of a nasty polemical term for he reads the Old Testament like a Jew, not like a Christian. So, you know, Lutheran, Reformed, Anabaptist, other figures, they love to poke at each other over their disagreements. So it really is hard to, yeah, just land on one Reformation way of reading the Bible.
Now, there has been, at least in my circles, a reinterested growth in things like the fourfold sense of Scripture. Is that, I mean, would the literal sense and the way we understand it today and think about it today, is that in contrast to something like the fourfold sense that becomes popular in the medieval era? Or is there an overlap there, or are we just misunderstanding what the terms mean?
Yeah, so among certain Protestant circles today, yeah, there's a re-interest in spiritual interpretation, or sometimes some sort of a fourfold sense. That's an interesting one, because you won't find much sympathy among 16th century Protestants for that, particularly a fourfold sense. There are some 16th century Protestants, a decent number, who maintain some sort of understanding of, in addition to a literal sense, a second sense of Scripture, some sort of a spiritual or a mystical or an allegorical sense. They use different terms. Nobody really wants to go beyond two senses much that I've seen. And so, but even there, throughout the course of the Middle Ages, I get into this at various points in the book, it's just remarkably tricky of people at different centuries, say from the 12th century to the 14th century, they have very different ways of viewing, even within the fourfold sense, what each of those senses are. And the way you really see this is when it comes to the particular, or the interpretation of particular texts. So this can sound kind of abstract, but you get into particular texts or passages in Isaiah and you start realizing, oh, these have big sort of exegetical payoffs.
Yeah, that's good. So you've got, in chapter one, the title of it, it's Biblical Humanism and the Quest for Truth. I would guess, I mean, humanism is a term that I think broadly people understand, but when you're talking about biblical humanism and this quest for truth, what do you mean there? What are you trying to accomplish there?
Yeah, so humanism was really, it's a 16th century, it precedes the 16th century, going back as early as the 14th century in Italy, but it's a method of study that's usually seen as opposed to scholasticism, that a lot of the early reformers are very much humanists. So they're, honestly, when a lot of the reformers start, you see they're these young guys in their 20s who are getting really into this sort of intellectual movement and then applying its tools to Scripture. So this is where the classic kind of slogans we take, like ad fontes, to the sources. A lot of these guys get really into studying Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and applying that to the Bible. Humanism also is very much a rhetorical way of reading texts. So they're reading classical texts like Quintilian, Cicero, and applying a lot of rhetorical technique to how they read the Bible. So readings of the Bible, just to draw in broad brushstrokes, this isn't entirely fair, but you read a lot of scholastic, say even biblical commentaries, and what they'll do at the beginning of a given biblical chapter, so say Isaiah 53 or something, they'll give divisio textus. They'll divide the text up into parts. And they say, in this chapter, you know, the guy does eight things. And then under the first thing, here's three subpoints, and then four more subpoints under that. It's like a really long Puritan sermon kind of vibe. Reformers are asking, okay, how can we read this as a literary text? And that's a question that humanism leads them to that really fundamentally transforms what you expect Scripture to be.
So one of the figures that you work out in the book is Johannes. I have no idea how to say
good luck.
Last name. So I'm going to lean on you to tell me who that is and why he's relevant to this discussion.
Yeah, so there's a central figure in the book, Johannes Oikolampadios is how I'm going to say his name. It might be Oikolampadios. It comes from this Greek word oikos, or house. But he's not in the book's title because it's not a book about him, but he is sort of the central figure. So who Oikolampadios is, he's a lesser known reformer nowadays, but very well known in the 16th century. And this has been sort of an unfortunate trend. It's a result of translation. We think of the Reformation, we think of Luther, Calvin, maybe Zwingli, and that's often it. If you're alive in the 16th century, that is not the story. Luther is as big of a name. Calvin is a much smaller name in a lot of ways than he is today. There are people like Oikolampadios. So Oikolampadios is born 1482, about 3 months before Luther. He's almost an exact contemporary Swiss-German figure, early humanist, who then becomes fascinated by these reform movements. He sort of becomes famous 1516, Erasmus of Rotterdam, famous Dutch humanist, produces the first semi-critical Greek text of the New Testament, the Novum Instrumentum. We often think of that as Erasmus's work, but it is primarily Erasmus's work, but he works really closely on it with Oecolampadius, who's his assistant. Even the preface to the Greek New Testament, Erasmus says Oecolampadius was in charge of this edition. And so he becomes a famous name in humanist circles. And for this book, he's the first 16th century reformer, an early figure really in the Reformed tradition. So he's sort of a precursor to a Calvin, big influence on someone like Calvin. He writes commentaries on almost all of the major and minor prophets in the Bible. And most of the time, he's the first Christian in the 16th century to write a commentary on them. So when you read later people like Calvin, they're almost invariably reading Oecolampadius to some degree.
That's interesting. Why? So you mentioned the translation issue. I mean, other than that, is there any reason that we have sort of overlooked figures like him?
That's sort of a meta question that honestly is a curiosity point of mine that I'd like to write something on eventually. I don't really know. Calvin's an interesting case in that Calvin has an outsized influence on 16th and 17th century English Puritanism. And so he's translated into English a lot more than, say, some Swiss reformers are. And so he's actually more important in England than he is in continental Europe in a lot of ways by the 17th century. I don't know if there's a straight line from that to, you know, contemporary American Protestantism today, but I think there's at least some influence there.
So in your estimation, is he a figure that more people should be taking notice of and spending more time with?
Yes. The trick with all this is that, in my opinion, the 16th century is one of the most poorly translated eras of the church's history. So if you think about the church fathers, for instance, there's so many series, the fathers of the church with the Catholic mm-hmm. University of America, or popular patristics, these little paperback books. There's, you know, five or six major series of English translations. You can find hundreds of volumes of the fathers in English. When it comes to the Reformation, you have the 19th century versions by the Parker Society in the UK of Calvin's commentaries and things. You've got a few different editions of his Institutes. You've got a 20th century updating of Calvin's commentaries. And then you have Luther's works, which is now coming up on 70 plus volumes. But even a figure that we think of as third rate, like Zwingli, or sort of a third tier figure right after Luther Calvin, the last translations you have of Zwingli are over 100 years ago. And it's like two volumes is all you can find in English, basically. Even if you want to study Zwingli, it's really hard. You know, the vast majority of everything he wrote has never been translated into English.
So that is, I guess, our regular reminder that you need to learn the languages.
Yes, exactly. So yeah, that's actually a passion of mine is, and some side projects I'm working on is translation, just to make some of these voices more widely available.
So then how is it that biblical humanism is influencing their biblical interpretation, especially as it relates to seeing Christ in the text?
Yeah, so let me... I'll give an example here, and this will bring a couple other threads into play. So I mentioned earlier how it focuses humanism on reading texts rhetorically. So one thing that the Christian tradition had done with the prophets is, especially in the question of seeing Christ in the text, it often reads it, again, Sujin Pak at Boston University, what she calls a separative mode of reading. So if you read, say, Jerome, who wrote probably the most influential commentary on Isaiah from the early church, and Jerome, when he tackles texts, he'll say, oh, this verse that sounds frankly very Christological is about Christ, but then the next verse isn't. So Isaiah 16 would be one example, where Isaiah 15 and 16, if you go look at it, is this long oracle against Moab. It's a bunch of oracles against the nations. And then Isaiah 16:1, it says, send forth the Lamb, the ruler of the land. And then it goes back to some other sort of obscure stuff. Jerome says, oh, that verse, that's Jesus. That's Christ. And then in the next verse, he says, oh, but now the prophet, he's talking about Moab. And he says, this is what prophetic speech does. It makes these abrupt changes of subject. So you can be talking ancient 7th century BC history in one verse and then Jesus in the next. And that's how this is different from a narrative. That view of the prophets goes on to be hugely influential through virtually every medieval commentator through the end of the Middle Ages. So Thomas Aquinas, Nicholas of Lyra, Albert the Great, they all, you read their commentaries on the prophets, they all use almost the same wording, you know. Oh, here it changes subjects. Oh, here it switches back again. And so Christ becomes these discrete verses, but, and then they're trying to recognize the historical context. The thing the reformers pick up on is medieval Jewish commentaries are intensely focused on the literary coherence of these passages. So something like Isaiah 16, they'll say, no, this whole text is obviously about Moab. So when it talks about a lamb in verse one, like, we don't just get to make a messianic interpretation. We have to figure out a historical reading of this. So they'll connect it to an episode in 2 Kings where Mesha, this king, sends a bunch of lambs as tribute to the Israelites. And they'll say, that's what it's about. Which, is that what it's about? I'm not an Isaiah scholar, but they're trying to make a more historical reading. The reformers read those Jewish commentaries and they fall in love with them in a way that previous generations of Christians have not. Obviously, they still sharply disagree at points, but this focus on coherence, literary coherence of these texts, is something that becomes very important for them, so that on a text like that, or Isaiah 7, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, these major texts, they become interested in, okay, we have to have some sort of explanation for how this speaks to Isaiah's contemporaries, to an original audience, and not only to a first century post-Christ audience.
So I have like multiple questions layered on this that I'm interested in. One of those is, the way you've described this makes me think a little bit of, from what I understand to be, the contemporary debates between things like typology and allegory, where some people want to say, don't do allegory. It's typology that's appropriate. And it seems like the distinction to me in my mind is typology has to have more of a historical rootedness referent, where I'm less able to make sort of like theological connections that don't have historical grounding in the text. Am I thinking potentially correctly of how some of these distinctions might be in play?
Yeah, so this definitely gets into questions of typology and allegory, which I have an article coming out on that soon, on whether there is a 16th century distinction between typology and allegory. And I think there is, but it's only some interpreters. So John Calvin thinks there is. But if you ask a Lutheran, for instance, they'll say, no, it's all allegory. But so just to give an example on this, Isaiah 7, this very famous passage, Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin, or the Hebrew word is this very contentious word, Alma, will conceive and bear a son, quoted by Matthew chapter 1, obviously in the New Testament, applied to the virgin birth of Jesus. So just to use that text as a test case, because they write a lot about it in the 16th century too, and in really all of church history. If you read that even nowadays in your Bible, I've had this experience from congregants or parishioners. You go read Isaiah 7 in your Bible and you get to verse 14 and all of a sudden it sounds familiar. You realize, oh, that's the text we read at Christmas or at Advent time. But in the context of Isaiah 7, it's very, very hard to see that it's about Jesus. The context of Isaiah 7 is you have this king Ahaz, who's being besieged by two other kingdoms, by Israel to the north and another kingdom. And he's thinking, I'm going to get destroyed. And God tells him, ask for a sign in the context of this war. And that's the sign, verse 14, behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. But then immediately, like the next verses, 15, 16, it talks about when this child grows up, the land's going to be deserted by those two kings. So it seems very, very historical, which is why Jewish interpreters had always said things like, oh, this is the son of Isaiah. Christians always had to reckon with that New Testament use of the verse. So just to trace this text, this is kind of how I do it. You trace the text through different eras and see how the interpretations evolve. The patristic and medieval reading of that text is remarkably static for Christians. The New Testament's use determines what the Old Testament means. And to use kind of contemporary terminology, it exhausts it. In other words, the Old Testament also can't mean more than that. Like, Matthew gives the only possible meaning of Isaiah 7:14. So Jerome to Thomas Aquinas to Nicholas of Lyra to really anyone almost will say, this text is about Jesus and the Virgin Mary and no one else. There's Andrew St. Victor, who's a really little known medieval figure. He's like, maybe not, guys. But the problem is he gets there's only like five extant copies of his commentary on Isaiah. He gets totally forgotten. The 16th century, again, led by reading Jewish commentaries, by humanism, they look at this text and they say, oh man, maybe these Jewish interpretations have something to them. Like, it really does seem like there's this historical situatedness to the text. And so particularly Reformed figures as opposed to Lutheran figures start reckoning with that. So some will say, oh, there's a double literal sense to this text. This text is Christ, but also it's about perhaps the child of Isaiah in the 7th century BC. This is still a very popular way of interpreting that text among conservative scholars, a double fulfillment hermeneutic. Nobody, so far as I can tell, ever applied a double fulfillment hermeneutic to that text before the late 1520s, maybe earliest, early 1530s. There's a Zurich scholar, Conrad Pelikan, who does that in his commentary. You can't find any medieval commentator who says that. Not one. There's some who are aware of the idea of a double literal sense, but none of them use it in a text like that. Other figures like Calvin. Well, Calvin's actually really interesting here. Calvin is, he doesn't do any sort of typology. He says, this is Jesus. It's no one else. But there's other 16th century figures. Wolfgang Musculus is one, a reformer in Bern in Switzerland. Just absolutely brilliant guy, really forgotten, really understudied. You read him next to Calvin, and I feel like Musculus just runs circles around everyone to a degree. He says, oh, there actually was a child of Isaiah. That's what this text is speaking about, the literal sense. But that child was a type of Christ. That sounds really normal to our modern ears. Nobody has said that ever before the 1550s, really. It's an extremely novel way of reading. And it's so novel that it becomes like, this is what these polemical treatises are written about. Other people say, no, you're sub-Christian if you read like that.
So I'm glad you brought up the Isaiah 7 passage, and I'm glad you brought up Wolfgang Musculus, because now I have to ask, like, I would think that a bunch of Reformed Theobros would want to be translating somebody like Wolfgang Musculus, given his name. Like, where is he at?
Yeah, I wish. So you would think Musculus has his Loci Communis, sort of his systematic theology book, actually has a 16th century English translation. The only trick is it's super loose when you compare the Latin and English. Mm-hmm. The reason nobody has is you read Wolfgang Musculus, his Isaiah commentary, if I remember, is around 900 folios in Latin. You know, the folio is kind of like more like the 11 by 14 size sheet of paper. It's like, I don't know, like 1,000 words to a page, super dense, extremely verbose. Almost every page, in addition to Latin, he occasionally will lapse into German, but there's almost always Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic sprinkled around. So it's really tricky, tough stuff to read. And if anyone wants to translate that, God bless them and I'll love it, but it'd be a lot of work.
That makes a lot of sense. So one thing that has been really interesting to me, as you've outlined in your book and as we've talked here, is the difference between Lutheran and Reformed thinkers on interpretation of prophecy. And I'd love to understand a little bit more. Why do you think that is the case? And is that uniformly the case where if you're a Lutheran, you're going to interpret it this way versus Reformed, you're going to interpret it a different way?
Yeah. So there are definitely broad brush distinctions you can make. And this is a common way even in secondary literature to distinguish Lutheran from Reformed ways of reading. But obviously there's nuances within it. And just to historically caveat it a little, my book, I really looked at virtually on some level every commentary on Isaiah, Christian commentary, from the earliest ones in the 4th century up through the 1570s, because that's probably about 20 commentaries that we have. But my book doesn't really push past the late 16th century. So by the time people who like the era of Orthodoxy, early 17th century, Lutheran and Reformed develop a lot very quickly in the 1580s, 90s, 1600s. But just to speak, say, the 1520s to 70s era, which is what I focus on, Lutherans are in a lot of ways more medieval. So it's popular nowadays to say that Luther was a very medieval man, which is true. And that's very true in his interpretation of scripture. So what that means is Lutherans, for example, in Isaiah, they do that separative way of reading. Verses are either about Christ or they're not, but they can only have one reference. So I talk about the issue of referentiality. How many how many people or things can a text literally refer to? Not spiritually or using multiple senses of the text, but just within a literal sense. Lutherans will say only one. There can only be one literal referent to a text. They have the single literal referent. That's the exact same way that patristic and medieval Christians read the text. They might differ on the referent, what the referent is, but it's that same idea of one literal referent. And because of this, they do not like things like types. It's really interesting that if you like word search, say Calvin's commentary on Isaiah, the word type, or there's a couple synonyms he uses, like the word figura, Latin figura, those show up, I don't know, scores, maybe hundreds of times. You can word search type in like Luther's entire corpus and get single digits use of that word. He just does not like it. The reason I think he doesn't like it is Lutherans want to see Christ directly present in the letter of the Old Testament. So Christ is there in the text itself. He's not removed. They see typology as sort of a removing Christ to a secondary place, a secondary referent of the text. And they say, no, Christ is directly present with his people in the Old Testament. The Reformed, they're much more comfortable with typology, figuration. They really see the prophets as this figural world. And so their differences are whether the literal sense can have more than one referent or not. So like I said earlier, some people will do a double literal sense thing where there's just two literal senses on a text like Isaiah 7. Others, like Calvin is famous for this, will give multiple reference to a text, but he sees them as all part of a single literal sense. So for example, a text like Isaiah 40, every mountain shall be made low, every valley shall be lifted up. Famous text, Martin Luther King quotes, in his I Have a Dream speech. Calvin will say, oh, that can be about the return from exile, and then also about the ministry of John the Baptist, which is what the New Testament quotes it and applies it to. But that's all part of one single literal sense, not two. Whereas other people would say, no, that's definitely two literal senses, or that's a literal, and then Christ is a spiritual sense of the text. That would be like a 13th century way of reading. Would say, no, the New Testament's interpreting the Old Testament allegorically. Reformers tend not to like that. They want the New Testament to be reading the Old literally. So sometimes they shove a lot of meaning into the literal sense that other people would have split up differently.
That's helpful. So a question that I have, more broadly speaking, is when we look at 16th century ways of reading the prophets especially, how has that actually shaped our way of reading the prophets today?
Yeah, it has a ton, but I think it's interesting because some of the ways I think of reading are so ingrained that we take it for granted. And just to go back to the beginning of our conversation, you know, we think it's obvious how to read the Bible literally or how to read the prophets literally. And the fact is, you read history, it's very, very much not obvious to people. So things that are obvious to us that have not been common in the tradition necessarily, but the idea of multiple fulfillments of a text, particularly of seeing that as a literal thing, that doesn't come up till the 16th century in the tradition, you know, and now people just take it totally for granted. But that's, you know, a relative latecomer in the history of Christian readings of the prophets. But that's really all downstream of the Reformation. A couple other things. I draw this idea of literary coherence. You know, when we read a text like Isaiah's chapter 7, we want the whole chapter to be talking about the same thing. It feels really disjointed to us to say, okay, that one verse is about Jesus, but verse 15 is not, verse 16 is not, verse 13 is not, just verse 14. If you're around in the 12th century, you have absolutely no problem with that being the case, if you're a Christian, at least. And so I think this is a great advance in the way of reading the prophets, but we take that for granted. Another similar issue would be what I call contemporaneity. So this idea that a prophet should speak in primarily, at least, to their contemporaries and not to, say, readers of generations hundreds of years later. So that Isaiah, if you take a traditional view, which all the 16th century reformers did, obviously contested nowadays, but Isaiah as a 7th century prophet, then reformers become very interested in saying, okay, how did he speak to his 7th century contemporaries? And again, that's a lot of medieval Jewish Christian disputations. Jews will say, hey, Christians, you guys are like acting like Isaiah is just speaking to people hundreds of years later, but like, what would the point have been? And 16th century reformers pick up on that and basically say, good point. And so nowadays we think, oh, of course, you know, especially like even historical criticism is premised on this idea of, okay, who's the original audience? Even if you want to say, okay, Isaiah's later or whatever, we want to look for an original audience and what it would have meant. That's not at all, you know, a universal impulse in the history of interpretation of these books.
So if you take off your pure historian hat for a minute, and then you look at the 16th century from a normative perspective, are there things you would say, I'm glad this happened, and things you would say, I wish this hadn't happened and I wish we could get rid of it?
Asking a historian to speak normatively is very dangerous.
That's my favorite thing to do.
I know. But I'm also a pastor, so I'll speak from, you know, I do have normative views on these topics. I totally hide these within the book because it's sort of a pure history book. But I do think virtually all the things I just said were positive advancements in how to read the prophets, looking for some sort of meaning for the original audience, if not 100% of the time, at least the vast majority of the time. You know, a text like Isaiah 53 is really interesting in that sense of, during the 16th century, you know, they think Isaiah 7 might be speaking about, say, the child of Isaiah as well as Christ. That's very daring. Doing something like Isaiah 53, does that speak to more people than just Christ as well? That's even more daring and takes several more decades. But I think in general, that impulse for contemporaneity is good as well as coherence. I prefer personally the Reformed to the Lutheran kind of way of reading the prophets, of the typological or figural way that they see these texts. One strength it has is it allows them to both be more historicized on a text. So you can really delve into original audience, ancient history. What did this text mean way back then? While also having Christological significance and application and not needing to choose between those. So Lutherans sort of in the 16th century take an either or approach to an issue like that. This text is about this, not that. Reformed kind of want to have their cake and eat it too, you know? And I guess that's how I would like to read those texts as well.
Is there, I mean, if you're a contemporary pastor or even a graduate student of some sort, is there value, you would say, comparatively between reading modern commentaries and reading some of these older commentaries? Would you say you need to do both? You should prioritize one or the other? Like, where should they be spending their time?
Yeah, that's an interesting question, because in my own sermon prep, I don't know that I always, you know, practice what I preach to quite the degree I would like. One trick is obviously, you know, the availability of translated material for some of these older sources. But if I were, you know, doing sermon prep, say, on something like Isaiah, I would find reading Calvin extremely valuable. He's very easily accessible. You can get it on the internet. And he's going to speak closely enough in ways similar to our modern ears that he'll make sense. One reason actually that I don't always fall on the side of telling pastors, you know, for every one modern commentary you read, read one ancient one or something, is without a sense of the historical context or kind of the hermeneutics of the period, it's very easy to misread historical sources and to think, you know, that we're understanding what they're doing when actually we're not quite, or when sometimes we just need to be okay saying, hey, advances have been made upon that. What I like about reading ancient sources, why I would encourage it, is precisely for their strangeness. So don't read it thinking, oh, that's how I'm going to preach the text on Sunday necessarily. But they'll probably raise questions that modern commentaries don't even stop to think about, which, and they might be right, they might be wrong, but it'll at least give you new things to think about. They'll often be, from our perspective, more application focused than especially like a critical work would be nowadays. And so I think there's a lot of value in kind of having to expand your boxes and be taken out of what you would typically read.
Yeah. So one thing I like to always ask guests who have this sort of like dual, they have an academic background, but they're also in ministry, pastoral context, is just general advice for current pastors or future pastors as they think about their education. I talk to a lot of pastors who are like, should I go on and get a PhD? Is it worth my time? And if it is, what sort of PhD is valuable? Is it sufficient for me to go to a seminary, or do I need to go to sort of like an elite academic institution to really make the most of it?
I would take a really individualized approach to that question. So I think what sort of PhD is valuable is whatever's going to be valuable for you in your context and give you what you want to get out of it. What led me to do a PhD was I hit a point in my 20s where I thought, if I'm 30 years from now down the road and I haven't done a PhD, I might regret it. And I would rather have these tools now and be able, Lord willing, to use them for the next 3 or 4 decades in ministry than have to go back, say, in my 50s and try to do that. Obviously, there's people who do it in different life stages, and it's wonderful. I do think, from a pastoral perspective, a PhD is not going to make you a better pastor in certain ways. You know, they're academic degrees at their core, and I think should remain as such. And so I do sometimes wonder, especially nowadays, you know, there's been particularly seminaries with PhD programs and things, a proliferation of PhDs. And I think, I hope we don't get to a point, say, in evangelical culture where the PhD sort of becomes the new MDiv for the pastor. I think that would be a misstep. To be a faithful pastor, you do not need a terminal level theological education like a PhD. And frankly, like I said, the PhD will not help all that much with certain day-to-day questions of pastoral ministry. That being said, if there's a topic that's of burning interest to someone and you have the opportunities and resources to study it, and God puts, you know, those options in your path where you're able to do it without neglecting family or going into financial ruin or whatever it is. Study for study's sake is sometimes frowned upon, but I actually don't think that's a bad thing, you know.
That's good advice. So the last thing I want to make sure I ask is, I can't remember, do you have a website, or is there a place that people can go to follow along with your work in any way?
I don't have a website. I do have a rather neglected Twitter account. I mostly use it to comment on other people, but Twitter is kind of where I post all academic things. So when I publish new articles and things, I always post them on there. I have other social media, but it's more pastoral or personal. So yeah, you can look at Twitter. Hopefully this book will have a very high price point when it comes out, but if you have a library you can encourage to buy it, that would be great. I've got a couple other things in the works that'll be more affordable in the future. So,
do you know if they will release a paperback version at any point?
I'm actually unclear on that. I've heard conflicting news. So this is, it's the second book in a series. I had heard from another author in the series that there was a paperback, but I haven't heard that directly from the publisher.
Okay.
So I'm not sure.
I know T&T Clark is one of those that seems to, like, you never know. And if it is, it'll come out like a year later. And
yeah, exactly. It'll definitely be delayed.
Yeah. Cool. Well, thanks, Eric. This has been a lot of fun. I appreciate you taking the time to talk to us about the work. And yes, I try to remind everybody all the time, for the expensive academic books, which I know people get frustrated, they're expensive, but it costs a lot of money to produce a high quality academic book, and there's not a market for it. So it's not publishers just like wanting to get rich. It's literally, they just have to break even sometimes on these books. It's a big investment to make sure it's high quality. So what you can do, if you don't have a second mortgage to leverage to purchase some of these, you can tell your library to buy it, because they have a budget for that. And then you can have access to it, and you can give free access to it to all your friends who can visit that library. So make sure your library gets a copy of it. Usually libraries have like little forms you can fill out to request particular books. If they're not already getting all of these books, they can make sure to prioritize those. So do that to make sure to support people like Eric, who have been working really hard for years, reading all these untranslated sources to bring to us useful resources for our own benefit. So thanks, Eric, for doing this. And for everybody who's tuning in, thanks for listening to the only analytic Baptist confessional podcast on the planet. And we'll talk to you all soon.
This October, Tanger invites you to shop pink and save lives. Your donation of $10 or more to the Breast Cancer Research Foundation helps fuel innovative research that brings us closer to a cure. It also unlocks exclusive savings from brands like Coach, Crocs, Columbia Factory Store, and more to shop all month long. Join us as we mark 30 years of advancing research and empowering hope. Donate and access your exclusive savings today at Tanger.com. This October, Tanger invites you to shop pink and save lives. Your donation of $10 or more to the Breast Cancer Research Foundation helps fuel innovative research that brings us closer to a cure. It also unlocks exclusive savings from brands like Coach, Crocs, Columbia Factory Store, and more to shop all month long. Join us as we mark 30 years of advancing research and empowering hope. Donate and access your exclusive savings today at Tanger.com.